The reading this evening, I hope, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Great, let's go with that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. If you have got a church Bible with a centre column, you're on 1157 page number. If you haven't, we don't have it. And I don't think we've got it on the screen. 961, if you haven't. Grab a church Bible, because we haven't got it on. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are going to start at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain.
Brilliant. Thanks, Naomi. Thanks for that long reading. And I'm afraid it's probably my fault that that reading isn't on the screen. Probably gave it too late to Joel, so sorry about that. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that sometimes about topics that we think we understand, sometimes it's about topics that we think we have no understanding of. Perhaps tonight falls into that category. We just pray that you would help us. Help us to trust you, to believe what you say, to rest in your promises. May it encourage our hearts and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so you should have, if you've got on your chairs, you should have a sheet that's kind of got some of the kind of Bible references on. Tim helpfully pointed out that I've kind of made a sort of copy and paste heresy on the third point on the left, where it says the souls of believers still united to Christ rest in their graves. I should say the bodies of believers still rest in their graves. That is an unfortunate heretical copy and paste error. So just bear that in mind. I've got it on the sheet, really, because it's warm. It's like, I don't know, 300 degrees outside. It's Sunday evening. It's kind of looking at theology and looking at some pretty dense stuff in the Bible. So I thought it might be helpful if when you go home and you go, what was that all about? Then you've got the Bible reference to look at and go through. And you can kind of hopefully see that I've not just made all this up, but it does come from the Bible. And it's kind of a ton of Bible verses tonight. So I'm kind of trying to find an accessible way, really, of presenting them to you. So that's kind of why there's a note. And I've also got some slides on the screen as well, because I think that might help us. So tonight we come to these questions in the Westminster Catechism about heaven, or about life after death for the Christian. And it is fair to say, this is probably the greatest understatement in history, there is a lot more to be said on the resurrection and the day of judgment than we can say in 25 or 30 minutes tonight. But I hope it does, genuinely, I hope this sparks questions in your mind. It definitely did when I was kind of looking at it and prepping it. So I really hope you end up with more questions and answers in a way tonight, so because it's such a big subject, and it's perhaps something we don't think about very much. So I've got my little clicker, which hopefully should work. It does. We set it up right this week, which is good. The subject tonight is really what happens when a Christian dies. That's what we're going to be looking at. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. The question, there are two questions and two answers in the Catechism about what happens when a Christian dies, because it's deliberately split into two parts. If you notice that when we had the questions, those questions are on the notes as well. We have two distinct questions in the Catechism, and that's because life after death for the Christian, remember we're looking at it from the perspective of the Christian, there are two distinct things that happen to a believer before Christ returns. If Christ comes back and we're still alive, it's only one. You only have to worry about the second question. You can kind of ignore the first. But for most of us who will effectively will die before Christ comes back, in a sense, and this is going to sound heretical, you listen to the rest of the sermon and to see that it's not, but heaven in a sense comes in two stages or two phases or two parts, and I'm kind of struggling with words here because you'll see in a minute that there are two distinct bits. So if a Christian dies before Christ returns, that's addressed in the first question. So this is the first question we've got here. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the catechism breaks up into these three points, right? So the soul of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. The souls of believers immediately pass into glory. The typo. The bodies of believers still united to Christ rest in their graves to the resurrection. So that's, we've got those three points from the catechism. So the first one, those are the three points. The first one, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. So throughout all of church history, there have been a ton of controversies about what happens to a believer when they die. I think we have our own controversies in the 21st century, but we don't really have much of a debate, do we, about what happens when Christians die. I don't think it's massively controversial. Maybe there's a few controversies around the second coming. But across church history, there have been pagan practices that have kind of worked their way into the church at various points. So death is quite obviously a scary subject. What happens to our loved ones when they die has rightly concerned the human race since the beginning of time. So you end up with people doing things like praying for the dead. You heard Paul talk about that in the passage we had read to us. People trying to speak to their dead relatives. People trying to sacrifice for them and all sorts of stuff that goes on. And one of the biggest examples of kind of pagan thinking that crept into the church over the whole of church history is the doctrine of purgatory. So that's the idea that when a believer dies, they have to go to a place to pay for their sins, or at least their venial sins, they used to call them, their kind of secondary sins. The mortal sins, you weren't a Christian, you were done for. The secondary sins, you kind of had to have them kind of burned off, if you like. So the Roman Catholic Church has a big history of teaching this, even though really in the pages of scripture there is nothing to back it up at all. There's nothing to say that you go to some place to pay for your sins to be let into heaven. But that didn't stop them building an entire system on top of it. And even before the Middle Ages, they even come up with something, a doctrine called indulgences, where you could pay money so your loved ones would spend less time in purgatory. And it was quite lucrative. So the church at Rome managed to build St. Peter's Church in Rome from the money they raised by taking indulgences. So it's like a tax. Who wouldn't want to pay a tax to get their loved ones out of purgatory and into heaven? But the catechism sticks with the Bible. Instead, the catechism just says this: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. That is directly against any teaching on purgatory, because purgatory implies that you're not quite holy enough. You have to have something more done. So what Christ has done for us isn't just for this life, but it is for when we die. We can be, the Bible says, as sure about what happens to us when we die as we are now about our salvation. Everything that happens to us, everything that happens to the Christian, to use kind of catechism language, kind of flows out of the things that we already have, the things that we already know. For example, we're already justified, we're already sanctified, we're already adopted. I want to drop another one in there as well. I kind of just, you know, while we're on the long words kind of theme, as well as justification and sanctification, there's also glorification. When we die, we're glorified, we're made like Christ, not because of anything we do, but because of all Jesus has done for us. All the insecurity about death and the teachings on things like purgatory are all to misunderstand what Jesus has already done for us. Basically, you can't add to what Jesus has done for us. There's nothing you could add even if you wanted to. It's as complete could be. It's as finished could be. All that should be a real comfort for us as Christians. You will be made perfect in holiness the moment you die. So the next thing, the souls of believers immediately pass into glory. That's the next section. And the most important thing the Bible says for our comfort is this, that the moment, the very moment that we die, we're with Jesus. Just take the passage. I've actually got this slide for it here. Take this passage in Luke's gospel. So the two criminals, they're both next to Jesus. And one mocks Jesus, the other one stands up for him. And the one that stands up for him says this. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus doesn't say he'll remember him at some point in the future. The promise he makes is for that very day. Today, this man, who is now at this time in agony on a cross, he will be this day in paradise with Jesus. It's also an argument, by the way, to say that Jesus didn't descend to hell for 3 days, because Jesus also says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So Jesus is there too. So some Christians have taught that we're in some kind of soul sleep when we die. You're kind of in a state of stasis, maybe suspended animation, until Jesus comes back. But the Bible teaches the moment the Christian dies, just like this criminal next to Jesus, we are with Jesus. Paul backs it up as well. When he's writing to the Philippians, he's writing to the Philippian church. He's in prison and he's struggling. And what he really wants, and you can understand him, he really wants to be with Jesus. So he says this to the Philippians. He says, "I am hard pressed," he says, "between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is better, far better," he says. "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So in other words, to die is to be with Christ. Otherwise, it wouldn't really be better, would it? So that's the second thing to say. And rushing on, because we want to spend more time on the second question this evening. The bodies, it should read, of believers, still united to Christ, rest in their graves till the resurrection. Another point to make. When the Catechism says the souls of believers immediately pass into glory, that also means we're with Jesus, but it does mean we're without our bodies. I wonder if you ever thought about that. I think this is a sort of important subject. Perhaps Christians don't really think about very much. Your body is still here on earth when you die. The Book of Common Prayer, when they do the burial, has this burial line: ashes to ashes and dust to dust. That comes from Genesis. When you get a few references, you get these few references here. What happens when someone dies? Well, when Adam sins, God says this to him. He says, this is where they get the ashes to ashes, dust to dust from: "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Then in chapter 4, you get next story of Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel. God confronts Cain, and he says this: "The Lord said, 'What have you done to Cain? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" When you die, you stay here. Your body doesn't go with you. And it's important to make that point. We'll see in a minute why that's important. You may not have your body, just to reassure us, but you are most definitely still you in heaven. And while that's hard to understand what we'd be like without our bodies, but somehow we'll be conscious. It will be incredible, but it won't be complete. But before that thought freaks us out, remember the thing we're supposed to focus on, the thing that's supposed to encourage us, is that being with Jesus is the most important thing. That is definitely what is happening. Heaven is heaven, not just because it's kind of some amazing paradise where there are no more tears or pain or suffering, but because Christ is there. So in one sense it is complete, in another sense it isn't complete. And the final thing to say is that on this question of heaven, of question 37, where you go when you die, it isn't permanent either. Now, this may surprise some of you, but the Bible teaches that heaven isn't our permanent home, not in the sense of what happens immediately after we die before Christ comes back. Think of it like maybe the way to think of it, and again, we're playing with words here and we're struggling to think of terms that are good enough to describe it, but it's a bit like a stop along the way. It's somewhere you stop at on your journey, but it's still good. It's also something permanent in the sense that it's secure. It's totally safe, like a safe harbour maybe, for a ship where we're free from sin and pain and suffering and with Christ. But it's not the final stop. And that's where we get to where I want to spend a little bit more time this evening, to our next question: what happens at the resurrection? What happens at the resurrection? And there you get another three separate kind of points from the catechism. Believers are raised up in glory. Believers are acquitted on the day of judgment. Believers are made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God for all eternity. Right, so the last question we had, first one here, believers, this is what we get right at the end of the last one, right at the end of the last question. We're still at a kind of point of tension. Should say the body, again, keeps coming up, like to haunt me. The body of believers, still united to Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection. So there's a kind of point of tension here. We're supposed to kind of feel that tension. Bodies are resting in graves. They're waiting for something. And that something is what Paul talks about in the passage we had read by Naomi to us this evening in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we say in the Apostles' Creed, we have the Nicene Creed, it says something similar there, but in the Apostles' Creed, one of the things that the Apostles' Creed affirms, that we say we believe, is that we believe in the resurrection of the body. It's not necessary to talk about it, just talk about the life everlasting, but it doesn't really talk about heaven. It talks about us as Christians, our hope is in the resurrection of the body. The hope of the Christian isn't in an escape from our bodies, or from this world, but our hope is in the resurrection of our bodies, in the restoration of this world. You might even say it's in the resurrection of the world. Maybe you could say that too. Coming back to the catechism, I'm going to change the answers in a different order a little bit for this question. Believers are acquitted on the day of judgment. This is kind of when our resurrection territory now. That's what happens. What happens on the day of judgment when Jesus comes back? And that's, again, don't forget, we're focusing tonight on what happens to Christians. This is still one of the ways we are partakers of all that Christ has done for us. So if we die before Jesus comes back, we go to be with him until the day of the Lord, until that happens. And if we're here when he comes back, we're immediately changed. The twinkling of an eye, as Paul says. This is in verse, I've got a slide for that as well. I'll put that up. This is what he says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Everyone's raised up or brought from the dead to face judgment. And in the Bible, that is clearly a dramatic event. And it's a pretty intimidating thought, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about that. The day of the Lord in the Bible is in lots of ways very, very intimidating, even for us as Christians. But we can take comfort in the fact that just like with all the other points we've covered over the past few weeks, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're adopted, we're also safe on the day of judgment. I wonder if you ever, perhaps in this kind of point when we get to what Christ does for us after the grave, maybe we're tempted on all of the others to think we can make a contribution. Christians throughout history have thought that they can kind of contribute to being justified. Of course, they can't. We think in a way we can contribute to our sanctification. Of course, we take part in it. But in a way, that is God's job to sanctify us. But really, when we get to the point of dying, there's really very little we can contribute. There's nothing we can do. No one can raise themselves from the grave. We have to really trust God that he is the one who will glorify us. And as intimidating as the day of judgment sounds in the Bible, we can take comfort because of the fact that Jesus has acquitted us. Jesus has acquitted us. And one of the reasons we can do that is because of how the Bible talks about resurrection. How the Bible talks about resurrection. I've got a little diagram. I thought I'd sort of do a bit of a doodle. The Bible talks about our resurrection in three ways. First of all, the one on the sort of far right, it talks about our resurrection being in the future, the day of the Lord. When Jesus comes back, we are physically raised from the dead. That is the day of the Lord in the future. But did you know that the Bible also talks about our resurrection in the past as well? It also talks about our resurrection, and the way the Bible does that is it does that by gluing our resurrection to our baptism, something that has happened to us. So you get this, Colossians chapter 2. I haven't got it on the screen, but I'll put it in the notes. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Notice the past tense. Isn't that weird? When you were baptized, you were raised with him. That's what happened. You were resurrected, even if you didn't really know about it when you were baptized. But also it talks about our resurrection being in the present as well. Ephesians chapter 2, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And isn't that weird? You ever thought about those phrases? If I was to ask you where you were this evening, you would say that you were sat down in church on a chair listening to a sermon. It's kind of understandable. But if you were to use Bible speak, if you're a Christian, right now you're also sat raised with Christ in heaven. Isn't that weird? Why does this matter? Well, it matters because your future resurrection is something you already possess right now. Right? We'll have the fulfillment of it then, if you like, you could say, because God has already resurrected us. We will enjoy God in the coming ages, to quote Ephesians, because we already know him now. Or perhaps more accurately, he already knows us now. Right, the second one. Believers are raised up in glory. So when the Bible talks about the world to come, it's often in pictures that are hard to understand. But the one part that's vital to our understanding is that we will be reunited with our bodies, right? That's what raised up means. Our bodies are resting in graves, remember that from the catechism, and they're raised up, which means our bodies matter, okay? Our future hope is not that we'll leave our bodies, but our future hope is that our bodies will be raised again. And to help us understand this, I think it helps to see kind of two philosophies that have crept into the church, two kind of different extremes over the thousands of years of church history. I've got one on one side, I've got the Platonists, right? Plato was a Greek philosopher, lived about 500 years before Jesus. But over time, his views crept into the church, and they're still alive and well today. And that's the view, primarily, that all that's made of matter, all that's made of stuff, is bad. And all that's spiritual or heavenly is good. We've got the goal is to kind of flee one and run towards the other. The goal of the Christian then is become escaping matter, longing for the spiritual, longing for heaven. One of the ways that Christians do that is by thinking that anything to do with our bodies is bad. Perhaps heaven is heaven to some people, in their minds anyway, because they no longer have to have anything to do with their awful physical bodies. Now, of course, Paul does talk like this, right? Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But it's not the body itself that's bad. It's the sin that's corrupted and destroyed the body that's bad. That's what he longs to flee from. So, the opposite extreme, you've got the materialists, right? Pretty prevalent in our culture, to be honest, today. And that's the view that the only thing that matters is what we can see. The only thing that matters is the matter, if you like. Science is God. We can only go on what we can put under a microscope, what we can observe. Nothing else is true. And when that creeps into the church, you get all sorts of other false teachings as well, that you get the prosperity gospel, for example. So you have to do all you can to get God's blessing in the here and now. That's when kind of the materialists have kind of crept in. And it also comes out in things like Christian activism as well, where the gospel becomes kind of just looking after the planet, or it becomes social action, kind of an empty social action. And it may be obvious, but the Bible comes against sort of both of these different ways of viewing the world. It says to the Platonists, God's creation really does matter. Your body is good. There is a reason after creation. After the creation account, Genesis chapter 1, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, that is including people, and behold, it was very good. The world God made is good, our bodies are good. But the Bible also comes against the materialists as well, okay? The Christian activists, and it tells them, what you see isn't all there is, right? There is a spiritual realm that you don't see that is just as real as the physical one. Paul puts it like this, he uses the illustration of seeds and sowing. We had this in our reading. It's like sort of picturing a farmer in a field, if you like. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable. Is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. Is sown in weakness, is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. the second man is from heaven. Just as we have been born the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What does all this mean? Well, Paul's coming against both of those extremes, the Platonists, the materialists. And the first thing to say is that the seed is a physical thing, like a plant. Jess isn't here tonight, I was kind of hoping she's going to be here. We have one of these sort of Jess's magical sunflowers growing in on our windowsill. It started a few weeks ago, and it started as a seed. Now it's kind of nearly a foot high, mainly because of my great watering skills every time I'm at the sink. It is growing really well. And the seed and the plant are connected, aren't they? They're kind of, in one sense, you could say they're the same thing. There is a continuity between the seed and the plant. But there's also a distinction, isn't there? A seed isn't really a plant, is it? One is not like the other. In fact, the seed has to die for the plant to be born. And when Paul applies that language to our bodies, he's saying both of those things. When we're resurrected, somehow our bodies continue. There is a continuity. Who knows how? We don't know. When you die and either your body is buried or cremated, that's the seed, right? Apparently after about 7 years of your body being buried, all that's left of you is a few bones anyway. But whether you're buried or whether in the ground or whether you're sitting in an urn on top of a mantelpiece, that is the seed. But at the resurrection, somehow because of God's power, that seed will be changed into something very different. The seed dies, the new life starts. That's how the Bible puts it. Our last point before we have some kind of concluding thoughts. Believers are made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God for all eternity. So somehow our bodies are resurrected. There'll be bodies, but they'll be different. We don't know what they'll be like, but it'll be amazing. But the question remains, I think, when we talk about our resurrected bodies, where will they be? When we talk about location, like you've got physical bodies, where do those physical bodies exist? Now, this may be new to you, it may not be, but the Bible teaches that in the same way our physical bodies will be resurrected, this world will be restored. Now you may think, hang on, doesn't the Bible say this world will be destroyed? You get passages like this in 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. All this talk about the heavens passing away, things being burned up and destroyed, that kind of seems like obliteration language, right? It will just go, just disappear. But of course, fire doesn't just destroy, does it? It also purifies. There's tons of verses in the Bible that talk about fire burning off impurities. And then you put the passage in context, you kind of look a little bit before, a few verses earlier, Peter says this, kind of complicated argument, but he just says the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Peter's talking about the flood in Noah's time. The flood was God's judgment on the earth. But after the flood, the water went back to normal. The world was still there. It didn't disappear. It was the same world. In lots of ways, it was a world that was dissolved, but it was also a world remade. When God creates or recreates, that doesn't always mean that God creates out of nothing, like he does in Genesis. God recreates what he's already made. He reshapes, he repurposes. In fact, you could say that's the ultimate triumph of God. He doesn't just throw everything away and start again, but the whole creation is restored. I've been watching on TV, I don't know if anyone's ever seen this, I'm watching Top Gear, it's on the BBC iPlayer. And the early series, it's like a time capsule of everything brilliant about British cars for the last 20 years. And we're up to 2004 in this series. And there's a couple of episodes where James May presents five cars to the viewers, right? So the five cars are in effect dead. They're wrecks, but they're wrecks with a history. So the idea is that people watch five films on these cars and find out about them, and then they vote for which car they would like to see restored. So among them was Impressive history among them was a Lotus that James Dean ordered but never got to drive. There's a Chrysler that Keith Moon from the band The Who apparently allegedly drove into a swimming pool. There's a Range Rover that Princess Diana drove. Now, of course, they could have had a program, and they could have said, right, here's the car, the historical copies, and we're gonna make a car that's a bit like Princess Diana's Range Rover or the James Dean Lotus or the Chrysler of Keith Moon. But if they made a copy, in a sense, it wouldn't be the same, would it? It wouldn't be as exciting because all of the history comes with the car. The car stays the car. If you rebuild it, the car that Keith Moon drove into the swimming pool, the car that Princess Diana went to watch Prince Charles play polo or whatever, the history comes with the car. That's a bit trivial. So forgive my trivial illustration because all our illustrations about this kind of subject are very difficult to give a good illustration of. But the hope that we have after we die in the resurrection is the resurrection of the world is the same hope we have for ourselves. God doesn't start again with us, but he resurrects us. And also the hope for our world is the same. He doesn't start again with the world. He resurrects the world. Hopefully I've got this. I have. This is how Paul puts it in Romans. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That the hope for the Christian isn't that we'll go and live somewhere else forever, but that this world gets remade. Sorry. Perhaps rather than thinking of our future in heaven, although in one sense it is right now in heaven, stored for us, protected for us, it might be more biblical to think of our future as a new heavens and a new earth, a time when heaven meets earth, when heaven comes down to earth, if you like. I thought I'd do one more diagram just to help us before we finish. Think of the tabernacle in Exodus, Exodus chapter 30. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Where's God's glory? Well, of course, God sustains everything. But specifically, the glory of God is in the tabernacle. That's what it says in the Bible. Now, of course, Jesus is born. And it says this with the tabernacle in mind. Think of what Jesus, hear this verse in John chapter 1. And the word became flesh and dwelt. That's quite the literal word is tabernacled. Tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is literally tabernacling or dwelling with us. And of course, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, what do we see? But we get a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ. Then we get the New Testament. Here's Ephesians chapter 2. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus ascends, the Spirit comes, and the church is where the Spirit dwells, right? We're the dwelling place of the Spirit on earth, which is one of the reasons why our bodies really matter. But then you get this vision in Isaiah. Isaiah says this, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the vision throughout the Bible is somehow and in some way, rather than just filling the tabernacle or coming in flesh for 30 years in one part of the world or coming into the church, somehow the glory of God will renew the whole earth. Revelation chapter 21 puts it like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, who knows what this world will look like? Who knows whether all the countries will be in the same places or the oceans will be the same? But one thing we do know is that God's glory will be everywhere. It's no longer contained in a tabernacle. It's no longer contained in a person. It's no longer contained even in the church, but it's all over God's creation. Now, none of this means that the new heavens and the new earth are just a physical thing. Of course they're not. In God, right, all of the benefits that we have now, justification, sanctification, adoption, all of it, they all continue. God is somehow at the centre of everything. Somehow worship of God is at the centre of everything, and we're free from sin and death and sorrow and pain. Maybe a more helpful way to think of it is that we have then the promise of adoption completely, even if we only have it in part now. Now we're holy, there we're perfectly holy. Now we have the promise of eternal life, but there, where we're resurrected, we receive everything. I've gone on too long. I want to finish by coming back to just the theme of the series. It's the last one in the series. We're partakers of what Christ has done for us. And while this passage may not be talking about what happens when we die, I'm going to read in a moment, it's helpful to hear Paul from Philippians as we close. He's talking actually about not being anxious, because it's easy, if you're like me, to find lots of this stuff kind of anxiety-inducing. It is a little frightening to think about what happens when we die, things like the day of the Lord, all those things. I think we should be, in some ways, it's not wrong if it intimidates us. But also, we're to hear God's word when we think those things. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I was reading a devotion, and someone said on this passage, this is the quote I want to finish with, even the limits of our understanding are unknown to us. We don't even know what we don't know. We don't have to know how it works to trust that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. We don't have to know the mechanics of heaven and the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth, because thankfully, God knows what he's doing, and we can trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray tonight, lots of Bible verses and passages and things to think about. Lord, please take one thing and burn it on our hearts, we pray. Help us to know and love you more, to trust you more, to find the Christian faith more exciting because of who you are and what you've done for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.